Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel 16. As you're turning there, the lesson from David's life is how quickly everything falls apart in life, so unexpectedly. And what God allowed David to go through helps us to know the lessons that we can learn through the falling apart times, and also when things aren't falling apart, to know that sooner or later, as Job said, that we are born for troubles like sparks fly upward. If you're around campfires, you know that sparks fly upward. They just go up, those little embers go up in the heat and through the flames, and they just go up. And just like every campfire has those little sparks and embers going upward, so we're born for trouble. And if you haven't had trouble, it's coming. And if you haven't had trouble for a while, it's coming back. And that's just the lesson. Because God is closest to us when he is holding us and carrying us through those very difficult times, as David shows in his life. But 1 Samuel 16, let's just go on a travelogue through the Bible. David must have felt so amazed. Things were happening so fast. First, he's king for a day in chapter 16. Remember, that's when he's anointed king. And it only lasted that day because he's right back to the sheep and his brothers weren't treating him right. I mean, you talk about king for a day, that was David's life. And he goes right back to being a shepherd boy, minding his sheep. And even though in front of his family, David had been anointed the next king of Israel, it was gone so fast. And that's a reminder to us, too, that honors are so fleeting. And yesterday's hero is tomorrow's forgotten person as the new one comes up. And it's just a great lesson. But David doesn't change. The glory never went to his head, and the absence of glory never, you know, bottomed him out. Then in chapter 17, we saw a couple of weeks ago, he's the super warrior. That's chapter 17. One of the greatest chapters of the Bible, most people have heard of it, David facing and fearlessly confronting and miraculously defeating Goliath. And by the way, someone asked why it was he had five stones. Well, it's because if you read further in the scriptures, in 2 Chronicles, or in 1 Chronicles, it tells us that Goliath had four relatives. So I truly believe David was ready for all of them. It wasn't that he was a bad shot. He was going to go, miss, 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 there, I got him. Well, I've got one left, you know. No. I mean, he was ready for all five of the giants. And by the way, his other warriors killed off the other four. And so it's amazing. But he was this mighty warrior. Then, chapter 18, where we were last time, if you turn the page over there, he's a national hero. In a short period of time, he becomes a member of the cabinet of the king. He's commander of the army. He gets to marry in the royal family. He still keeps his job as the most visible musician of the day. Wow. Can you imagine heaping all of that on one person? King, the national hero, the national musician. It's amazing. By the time we get to the end of this section, look at the end of chapter 20, where we ended up last time. David is unemployed and running for his life. And that's where we're going to pick up with him tonight. And in our text, we're going to read in a little bit, is chapter 21. And by the way, if you've never done this, somewhere in chapter 16, in the margin, I have written Psalm 19 and 23. And somewhere in the margin of chapter 17, I have Psalm 8. And somewhere in 18, 19, and 20, I have Psalms 11 and 64, because those are the ones we've already covered. Those are the ones that flow and are written through those events. But tonight, in chapter 21, we are beginning the most concentrated time of psalm backgrounds. And we're only going to look at one of the psalms tonight, Psalm 52, after we read this chapter. But David is an unemployed young man facing a bleak and unknown future with nowhere to go, and he's on the run. That's the end of chapter 20. So for our culture, what people need to hear is not that God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, because certainly David would have thought that God was letting him down, but to hear that God is with us through the mountains and the valleys, that God is the God of the high times and the low times. And it's not like he wants us to avoid either one. That's why Paul in the New Testament puts it this way: I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. And it's interesting that both David in the Old Testament and Paul in the New Testament, both are described in the same way by God. They were both his servants, whether they were being abased or whether they were abounding. Whether they were with senators like Paul was, or a king like David was, or whether they're running for their life like David was, or whether they're constantly imprisoned like Paul was. They always were God's servants. So, in chapter 21, we're looking at David's shock at what I call his job loss. If you think about it, he lost everything that he was doing. And so many men have identity in their jobs. If you've ever had to face sudden employment, you should be able to identify with how David felt as he's going into chapter 21. First of all, David was a very hard worker. He was one of those kind of people, have you ever met them? They've never been unemployed. They're just continuously employed. I mean, they started as a little kid and they just always have a job, and they never, as your dad told you, never leave a job till you have a job. You know, that's just the old adage, and you don't just, you always are just working away. And I mean, they just keep like the little, unstoppable Energizer Bunny was David. He was a hard worker. He was continuously employed since he was a little child. He never had time to think about unemployment. Either he was tending the sheep or he was acting as a courier, running food to his brothers. David was always working. And then after Goliath, King Saul had hired him, and he became the court musician. And he got to sit at Saul's table as his son-in-law. He had to earn his wife. I mean, he even worked to get her. The price was 100 Philistines killed and ceremonially circumcised for the king. And he did 200. Can you imagine bringing that to Saul? What David, his payment for his wife. But he was an amazing employee. He went way beyond. But as David shows us in chapter 20 and 21, life sometimes throws us a curveball. It just goes the way we didn't think it was going to go. And it's kind of like we watch it and it's like, what's happening? And that's what happened to David. David lived by King Saul. He worked for him. He ate with him. He sang and played the harp for him. He married his daughter. All of his finances, all of his security, all of his family, everything was wrapped up in that job. You ever gotten to that place? I was reading the New York Times about this advertising executive, this 41-year-old woman, whose entire life, she lived in Detroit, was wrapped up in her six-figure advertising job in the heyday, which wasn't very long ago. And the New York Times just wrote about the story of how their life totally fell apart when she lost her six-figure job, because it said their whole life was wrapped up. David's whole life was wrapped up in his job, and suddenly in David's life, everything drastically changed. You know, that's what often happens with us. When we finally have everything rolling, everything just seems to be like we're ready finally to start doing what we always hoped, or start, you know, paying off this, or start laying aside that, it just crashes. And that's what happened with David's life. Out of the blue, people today get notices their services are no longer needed. Now, we saw last week that it was a little different. Nowadays, we get the pink slip. You know what David got? The hurled spear. I mean, they just were a little more direct in the old days. If they didn't want you to work for them, they would just throw a spear 3,000 years ago. But given that David had never felt the sting of a job loss, he was really taken back. He'd left everything behind, his family. He'd started a new life. He was going with this work with the king, and it was all over. David's job loss was a big surprise to everyone except God. Don't ever forget that. The Lord knows what is coming. He knows the end from the beginning. God is never surprised. We act like he is. And we pray like he is. I listen to some people's prayers. They're almost like informing God of something he didn't know about. And it's okay. The Holy Spirit comes over us and he gets all those biblical prayers, and he fixes them and delivers them to the Lord because he knows our frame, that we're dust. But as David mulled over what had happened, he felt the immense pain that always accompanies unexpected loss. So David lost everything. But what's amazing is the first thing he does in chapter 21, and this is what's so important about this, he reverts to what I like to call his default settings. And that's why it's so important what we do a little by little in the background of our life that become our habits. Our habits are our background operating system. Now, a lot of people can mask their habits and they put on, the happy smile. But if there's a habit of the complaining spirit, then when they're not strong and they're not thinking anybody's watching, that comes out. See, the background system comes out, the operating system. And David's default settings show, as soon as he is on the run, as soon as the trauma hits, he remembers one thing. Everything changes except God. So where did he run? In chapter 21, he runs to the earthly representation of the presence of God. Because, as we'll see later on in his life, David writes, when he becomes king, he writes the 132nd and the 101st Psalms. And those two Psalms talk about the habits David cultivated as a young man. Habits of turning away from evil, like we talked about this morning. Habits of always finding a place for God in his life, kind of the daily devotional thing. Habits of longing to come into God's courts. In other words, David loved to go, what we would call, to church. He loved to go to the tent, the tabernacle, the place where God's presence dwelt. And so when he got in this horrible time in his life, that's where he runs to. And that's where he is in chapter 21. And David, from this 21st chapter of 1 Samuel, sang about what it's like when life hurts. When it hurts just to go on. When it hurts just to think about it. When it hurts even to wake up and go, oh, I thought that was a dream. It's really life. It's really lost the job, really lost the health, really lost the loved one. Really, it's not a dream. And when life hurts, we see David, a man on the run, a man out of work, a man literally not even sure where his next meal will come from. He used to eat at the king's table. And he couldn't go back anywhere where he was known as the most well-known person in the kingdom, because there was a warrant out for him. So he didn't know where to turn. He's separated from his wife. He's in the middle of horrible family troubles. He lost his job. He bid farewell to his only close friend named Jonathan. And he knows that there's a shoot-to-kill all-point bulletin against him for a crime he didn't do. I mean, talk about everything against him. Everything was against him. And that's 1 Samuel 21. And let's read this amazing chapter. I'm going to read all 15 verses. You follow along in your Bible. And I hope that the 21st chapter, 1 Samuel, will never be the same to you. And especially I think we've dropped to the second highest unemployed state. Rhode Island edged us out again. I hope that this will become a tool, because there are a lot of people that haven't got the foggiest that God even thinks about this situation that our country is going through. 1 Samuel 21, verse 1, now David came to Nob. Now for most of us comfortable, well-adjusted American readers, you probably have read that many times and never even checked where it was. Did you know if there's a detail in the Bible, God put it there for a reason, and Nob is where the tent had been moved to. It was in different places at different times. And this, if you know anything about the geography, Jerusalem's here, the Mount of Olives is here. On the east side of Jerusalem, Jerusalem's here, Mount of Olives here. And if you go up the Mount of Olives to the top and come down to the other side, to the eastern side, the western slopes are where Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. But if you go to the top and go over the other side, that's where Nob was. It's just on the other side of the hill. And that's where the tent had been moved. So David knew right where it was. And he comes to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David. And he said to him, "Why are you alone and no one's with you?" Verse 2, "So David said to Ahimelech the priest, 'The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, don't let anybody know anything about the business on which I send you or what I've commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place.'" Verse 3, "Now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found." Verse 4, "And the priest answered David and said, 'There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. And if the young men have at least kept themselves from women.' Then David answered the priest and said, 'Truly women have been kept from us for about 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day.'" Verse 6, "So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the show bread, which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away." Isn't that amazing little detail? I mean, why is that even in there? And someday, whenever we go through Numbers, we'll talk about the bread of the face. Show bread, what a funny name. It means the bread of the face. It's the bread that was on this table that was always in front of the face of God. And the communion, like the communion table down here, the whole idea of communion is it's the bread of the face of God, and we're on one side this morning, and God's on the other. He's facing us as we eat the meal. It's a very amazing thought. But back to verse 6. So the priest gave him that hot bread. So verse 7, "Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul." Verse 8, "And David said to Ahimelech, 'Is there not here on hand a spear or sword? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because of the king's business required haste.'" Verse 9, "So the priest said, 'Well, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is. It's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it. For there is no other except that one here.' And David said, 'There is none like it. Give it to me.'" Verse 10, "Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul, went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000? You see, David can't go anywhere without recognition. He's so famous. Verse 12, "Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath." Verse 13, so he has a mental, emotional breakdown is what he has. "He changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, let his saliva fall down on his beard." Verse 14, "Then Achish said to his servants, 'Look, you see the man? He's insane. Have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come in to my house?'" What an amazing story. How about a dark time in David's life? Let's bow together. Father, I pray that your word that you breathed out, that you have preserved, that you have forever settled in heaven, that you have used to frame some of the most desperate times in the man you spent more of your word talking about than anyone else, David's life. David was your slave. He did whatever you wanted him to do. He obeyed you because you were his master. And Lord, that's the relationship you most desire from us, that we would be your bond slaves. Help us to learn how a slave responds to their master in hard times from David's life. We pray that in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. This chapter opens with David following the habits of his youth. Remember I told you that? Be careful what your habits are. Well, David had cultivated habits to such a point they became automatic in his life. It was automatic for David to seek the Lord. So where does he head in his darkest hours? Where does he head when he doesn't know where else to go? He heads toward where he knew the presence of God, the representative of God, the one who communicated with God, the one who could find the mind of God, who could inquire of the Lord. He went right there because he wanted to know what the Lord wanted him to do. So he went to the tabernacle where the glorious presence of the Lord dwelt. But when David arrived in Nob, you notice Ahimelech was afraid of him. He wanted to know what he was doing there. And probably David feared the priest would tell Saul about his visit. So David is less than forthright. In other words, he didn't outright lie, but he sure didn't tell him what was going on. And that would come back, of course, and make David very sad because Saul, as you know, kills him, Ahimelech, and all of the other 85 that are there because they helped David. But David requests the bread. None was available but the consecrated bread. But what I want you to see is in verse 9, because before we get into the 52nd Psalm, I want to talk to you about this is a wonderful moment in David's life that talks about another one of his habits in the 9th verse. Look what it says in verse 9. So the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there's no other like that one." What was it? It was the sword of Goliath. Have you ever thought, how did that get there? Why is the sword of Goliath from chapter 17 that we just skipped over? We went 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, now we're in 21. How did the sword from chapter 17 that David won fair and square? He killed Goliath, and it says that, the 17 says, he pulled the Philistine's sword out of his scabbard, and it says that he decapitated him with his own sword in front of the entire army of the Philistines, in front of the entire army of Israel. This one-man army, and does that. And it says that he kept that sword and the armor. He takes it and drags it to his tent and takes it away. Now, sometimes we wonder what happens. Well, the Bible tells us right here. The sword of Goliath got into the tent of God because way back in Psalm 8 and 19 and 23, David decided something in his life as a young man. Remember the last verse we started with last week in Psalm 19? He says, "Let the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight." He was thinking about his great victory. He was thinking about killing this giant and about how he was doing that for God. And he thought, wow, if I'm really living my life for God, then the treasures and the trophies I get from living life for God really belong to God, not to me. Very interesting way he looked at life. And so what David did is he took the sword and dedicated it to the Lord and gave it back to God and put it in the tent of the Lord, the tabernacle. You see, David never compartmentalized his life. He included the Lord in all areas, not just some areas. And when he was honored as this great warrior and gets the spoil of the war, which was the sword of Goliath. Now, a lot of us don't even think about this. Did you know that the Philistines were understanding how to make iron, but the Israelites didn't? Do you remember there's a period in time called the Iron Age? The Philistines were from the Greek islands. I told you about that. They're from Crete. And they had mastered metallurgy. And they had these swords that were stronger. They had weapons that would smash the Israelite weapons. In fact, if you read the text, the Israelites had to come to the Philistines to have their stuff sharpened. They didn't know how to do all this stuff. And Goliath's sword was one of the most amazing weapons of the day. And so instead of David, who was a warrior, instead of him keeping this and kind of being Mr. Big Shot, you know, kind of Mr. Arnold Schwarzenegger or Rambo or something, he decided the best thing to do is give it to the Lord. And he put it there. It's amazing. This verse is all about treasure keeping. That sword got into the tent of God because David said, "You're my king. You led me in victory. I didn't defeat Goliath. You did. I don't deserve the credit. You do. So I'm going to give you the sword. I'm going to give you the honor." You see, David gave his treasures to God. That that defeat of Goliath made Goliath's sword one of the greatest trophies in the world of David's day. I mean, it was made of iron. Not even King of Israel Saul had one of those things. Because the Philistines kept that knowledge back from the Israelites. In fact, a lot of Bible commentators think that the way that Israel got iron instruments, which they had when David was king, and defeated all their enemies, is when David goes into, as you'll see later in the story, he becomes one of the commanders of the Philistines, one of the five heads of the Philistines. He becomes his right-hand man. And it's during that time, probably, David understands that and brings it back into Israel. But that's for a later time. What did David do with the greatest trophy? He gave it to the Lord. The same thing he did with all of his other treasures. When we get to the end of David's life, do you know what you find? David has all the loot, all the plunder, all the booty, all the rewards he gets from defeating. He never lost a battle, by the way. In fact, he was never wounded in any battle. He did hand-to-hand combat with arrows, spears flying, swords flashing, people with slingshots. He never was wounded in battle. As far as we know, there's no record of David having any injuries from all of his warfare. He wins every battle, and he hauls off plunder by the cartload. Do you know what he does with all that stuff? He doesn't live like the, you know, wealthiest king in the world. He saves it all for God. Isn't that amazing? He has 1,000,000 talents of silver. That's 60 million pounds of silver at the end of his life. He has 100,000 talents of gold. That's 6 million pounds of gold. And at the end of his life, he says, I have dedicated all these treasures to you. See that little habit that he started as a boy saying, I just want everything in my life to be directed toward God and I want to please him. It went through and wove its way through his whole life. That's why he's called the man after God's own heart. I think of a chorus that was used during the offerings taken for the Lord in years past. It's a cute little chorus. It goes like this. All I have belongs to you, for all I have has come from you. Nothing I own, nothing I possess is by my own hands. It's by your faithfulness. So please take this offering from a heart of thanksgiving, for you've given all I have. I remember when I was little, we used to sing that. And while everybody was singing it, I would take my penny. My parents always gave me a penny to put in the offering. They said, don't let the plate go by, always put something in. And I would take my little penny and I'd sing, you know, all I have belongs to you for all I... And my parents would go, put your hands down, because, you know, you didn't do that in church. So I'd go, oh, and I, because I was thinking about the words of that song. That's David's life. He said, everything I have, from Goliath's sword to all the wealth and all the victories, has come from you. And so I want to make all I have as an offering to give back to you. It's a wonderful aspect of David's life. Because treasures of time and resources given to God will last forever. Now you notice he didn't get rid of them. David still had all this stuff. He'd just given it to the Lord. He says, I want you to use it. He didn't take the vows of poverty, chastity, and, you know, started being a mendicant, you know, monk. He had everything at God's disposal. Treasures offered back to the one who gave them bring great glory and honor to him. David models for all of us the great opportunity we have to invest what we can't keep to gain what we'll never lose. But it doesn't mean you throw it away. It means you register it with the true owner and ask him what he wants done. Well, this Nob story, the first words, 1, 2, 3, 4, the fifth word of this chapter, Nob, is one of the great stories of the Bible. In fact, I told you Jerusalem's here, Mount of Olives is here, and Nob's right there. And one of the regular things in the Holy Land I do is I take people up, and they're all standing on the Mount of Olives, and all of them are standing there going, oh, look at Jerusalem, oh, look at the walls, look at that. And I say, you know what, though? One of the greatest things, one of the greatest lessons in the whole panorama of the Holy Land is behind you. And they all go, oh, what's over there? And I say, Nob. And they go, Nob? And most people have never heard that story or never really thought about it. And I said, David is the man after God's own heart because he put his treasures in Nob, in the presence of God. You know, I'll never forget one of the times that I was up on the Mount of Olives and with the group, and they looked this way, and I remember one fellow turned this way. It was so sweet. I didn't even know at that moment that that fellow was, this was many years ago, but he was grappling with a hard time in his life. You see, his grandmother had given him a 160-acre plot out in western Oklahoma, and it was nothing but tumbleweeds. And so he didn't know what to do with it. And so on that trip, he said, "Lord, I'm just going to give everything to you." After he said that, they found the single largest, highest producing well ever discovered in Oklahoma on Grandma's 160. And you know what? He told me, he said, "You know what the greatest joy of my life is?" He says, "I am still living on $50,000 a year that I've always lived on." And he says, "And now I make $50,000 a week." And he says, "I have so much to give to the Lord." Now that's an attitude God really loves. You know what many people would have done? They would have started living on $50,000 a week. He said, "I thought life was great at $50,000 a year." So he says, "Now I have the opportunity to invest all of that." And he told me, "I'll never forget standing on top and looking at Nob." He said that was his favorite thing because he said, "I'll never lose what I give to the Lord like David." What a lesson. Well, what happens after this is, turn with me to Psalm 52, and that's where we're going to end this evening, okay? Psalm 52, you thought I'd never say that. You thought I'd never get to Psalm 52. That's our whole goal tonight. Psalm 52, because God was working all things for good. The Lord always sees the big picture. And when David fled to God in this chapter, in his duress, he gets a meal, he grabs his own sword he left there long ago, and he moves out into darkness in his flight from danger. And as we turn to Psalm 52, we're entering into the darkest days of David's life. These are the darkest. Even after his sin with Bathsheba, he doesn't get as low as he gets in these days. In fact, he gets to the point in Psalm 13, he feels God has abandoned him. He would be what we would define in modern terminology as clinically depressed. He was totally paralyzed with fear. With his total loneliness, it just ate him out on the inside. And with his total despair that God can ever do anything. And it starts right here. This is one of the more positive notes as it keeps going down from here. But Psalm 52 has some wonderful lessons. The first verse says, God is good no matter what. Y'all remember last week? Let's practice. God is good, and all the time. And that's the first verse. And I told you, that is the theme. And next time you get a pink slip or a spear, say that God is working all things together for good, even when I don't see it, because he is good. Secondly, in verses 2-4, people will always hurt us. That's what David says in Psalm 52, verses 2, 3, and 4. People will always hurt us. Verse 5-7, take God as your strength in times when you're weak. And finally, the climax, verses 8-9, wait for God, cling to him, and grow through those alone times. But before we get into verse 1, what's before verse 1? Do you see that? Does your Bible have that little superscript? How many of you have the little superscript that says something about Doeg? Okay. Did you know that's verse 1 in the Hebrew manuscript? Now, that, the only thing we're not sure of is what is supposed to be tacked on to the one, like 51, which we know it's not, because 51 is all about what? David and Bathsheba, right? So we know it goes on 52. And the only dispute that there's ever been between scholars is whether some of these little, what you're reading there, goes on the ends. Some of them, it appears that they go at the beginning and the end of Psalms, but they've been put on the beginning of another one. So it's all inspired, and we haven't lost anything. It's just, it was one continuous, like, roll of paper towel with no breaks. It just goes like this. And so when they were cutting the chapters, which they didn't do, remember, the chapters didn't come around until the Archbishop of Canterbury did that. The Archbishop of Canterbury in the 12th century divided the Bible that we have today all over the world into chapters, and he did it riding on horseback. And I think sometimes, you know, when he was going over a bump or something, he, you know, there's a lot of chapters that seem like someone wasn't paying attention. The verses came around in the 16th century when a man was fleeing from France to Switzerland during the whole Huguenot deal. And so in that period of time, Robert Estienne cut it all up into verses. So one thing for sure, look at that beginning. To the chief musician, a contemplation, that's the little superscript in Psalm 52, of David, when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. That's what chapter 21 is all about. Isn't it wonderful that we have this divine frame around this psalm? Psalm 52, verse 1, follow along. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. You know what David said? God's good. God is good. Continuously good. He said that after he lost his job, after he had to leave his wife, after he didn't have a place to go for a meal, after he'd been almost assassinated, and everything else. That's what a man after God's own heart and a woman after God's own heart will say. We don't know the details of the conversation with Doeg, but we know that Doeg was a weasel of a guy who was both an informant and a murderer. By the time we get to 1 Samuel 22, verse 18, he has slain Doeg. Without any compunction, slays 85 innocent people, men, women, and children. Just butchers them. So you can kind of think of a Nazi death camp guy. That's what Doeg was like. It's uncertain whether Doeg is the only one David's talking about in this 52nd psalm, but the most important part of the whole psalm is the end of verse 1. The goodness of God endures continually. David was saying God's goodness endures through my job loss, through my insecurities, through my loss of comforts, through the loss of my time with my family, regardless of what's happening in my life. My God is eternally good. Don't ever let the devil rob you of that. You can question everything else. Don't question the goodness of God. God is eternally good and loving and patient and merciful and kind. Verse 2, he said, your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking. Wow, rather than speaking righteousness. And then he pauses with that Selah. Remember what Selah means? It says stop and think about that for a while. It was a pause for effect. And then he goes on, you love devouring words, you deceitful tongue. And it's a fact of life, at one time or another, people will hurt us. And when we're feeling the most desperate, it should come to us as no surprise if someone comes along and says the worst things. Take, for instance, losing your job. People come up and say, oh, you lost your job? Well, probably they never needed you anyway. And they think it's funny. And if it's you, and you don't know what's next, it's so cutting. Why don't they just deal with it? And why don't you look into help wanted ads? You ever had someone say that? And they have and have and have. And they realize, I remember just talking to a man from out of town, and he stopped in. He said, you know what? He says, when you get to be my age, nobody wants you. Nobody. And I could just tell he was feeling with David. People say awful things. They can be mean. They can even take pleasure in hurting us. But whatever it is in verses that he's referring to in these verses, they had razor-sharp tongues. And they were attacking. Look at verse 5. God shall likewise destroy you forever. By the way, this is imprecatory. David prayed and spoke in an imprecatory way. Remember, David, by the way, if someone comes and says something mean to you when you've lost your job, don't say God destroy you like David did. Okay, that's not the lesson we're learning here. But what it means is that David was speaking as God's anointed king with this weasel Doeg working for the king who was not the one God chose. And David is speaking not just about someone that's not being nice to him. He's speaking in realms of the spiritual conflict. He's speaking as the head of God's people. So a lot of these prayers where he says, you know, mash him and kill him and bind him head and foot and, you know, get rid of him. He's speaking in a way that we shouldn't. It's an imprecatory. It's a whole realm, the imprecatory prayers of David. We are not to mirror, but we can learn from them. And we shouldn't pray, though, that God destroy you. Remember, the Bible says vengeance belongs to God. And one of the greatest ways you can get even with someone is don't get even with them. Let God deal with them. And most bitterness could be erased in our lives if we would not want to get even like Samson. Remember, Samson was burning with revenge. And look what he does. He lost everything. He lost his eyesight. He lost his strength. He lost his wife. He lost his reputation because he was so bitter, full of vengeance. God says, vengeance is mine. If you really want to get even with someone, give it totally to the Lord and don't take it back. And God is so much better than we are at writing the accounts that aren't right. But the lesson David learned when unemployed and feeling insecure is in verse 7. Look at it. It's a case where the truth is learned in the reverse. In other words, if the wicked didn't make God their strength, then David would. See, in verse 7, he says that. He says the wicked didn't put his trust in God. And what he's saying is, he's so foolish because I'm going to. And see, that's what God's looking for. God allows us trying times to see if our choices and actions and words will declare he's good all the time. David said, I'm going to do it. God, look at me. I'm on the run and I'm thanking you because your plan is so good. Look at verse 8. He said, I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. Boy, that doesn't mean anything to us. Most of us don't even think of that. But if you see an olive tree looks like it's dead. And it's just in this rocky, dry land. And all of a sudden, it starts sending forth shoots. And it's so beautiful and shimmery. If you're ever around olive trees, when the wind's blowing, they're just unbelievable. And that's what David saw. He said, I'm like a green, full of life olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. Notice how David personalized his faith. And when we're in hard times, instead of talking about God in the abstract and the distant, we need to personalize and say, I trust in the mercy of God. I will praise you forever. How did he start the psalm? Look at verse 1. He says, the goodness of God endures forever. How does he end the psalm? He says the same thing. He says, I will wait on your name. It's good. The bottom line in David's life was, no matter what, he waited on the Lord. And that's the lesson of his life. What's interesting is, the word wait that's right there at the end of this 52nd Psalm is the same word that's in that famous verse you all know. Remember Isaiah 40? But they that what? Wait upon the Lord. You know what that word wait means? It means to abound in patience. And you know what one of the marks of those that God can use that's in Titus 2 is? That they are healthy in faith and healthy in love and healthy in what? Waiting. There are 8 different Hebrew words in the Old Testament for waiting. Translated by one word in English, wait. But 8 different ones. God wants us to learn how to wait. And David says at the end of this psalm, he says, but I will praise you forever and ever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait. I will trust. I will endure. Because you're good and what you do is best. Let's bow together. Father, thank you for tonight, your servants. Thank you for David, the example of his life. We pray that we would please you and that we would say in all of our hard times when things are so unexpectedly curves in our lives, you are good and we trust you and we'll wait for your plan. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.